text as we walk through it. And on midweek, one of the things that I do is to illustrate what I call the reading of. And like the reading of Revelation, you know, we read through. The reading of Romans, and then soon we're going to start the reading of Galatians. And the purpose behind that is because it is the way the Bible was intended to be sort of received. It's the way the Bible is intended to sort of be understood, and most importantly, it's the way the Bible is intended to be taught. When it comes to diving a little deeper, it's still biblical because not only are we approaching, like the Gospel of John, in a slower pace, but we're dealing with those things in relation to their context. We're talking like the Holy Spirit, like we've been in the last few weeks. We've dealt with some of the things concerning the Holy Spirit. And this Sunday, we'll continue for the next few weeks to look at some of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in His person. Yet we could take chapter 16 and just read it. And we would also be wise to do that. That's why I illustrate the importance and emphasize the importance of reading the Bible, so that when you come in here and we gather together, that what you've read is reinforced by what is exposited and what is taught. I received a question a couple of weeks ago on Theology on Call, and the question was related to how are we supposed to teach our children Scripture? Are there resources, children's Bibles, children's stories, children's books, etc.? And I answered it, you know, pretty candidly. No, don't use children's books. Now, it's okay to have children's books and children's Bibles, but those, just like preaching, ought to reinforce the reading. The preaching is like the children's Bible. It comes in and gives further explanation, it gives illustration, it gives application that you may not or may think about, but more importantly, holistically, how we would understand and apply that as a family, as a spiritual family. So the power of the Word of God is important. And not only is it important, it's impossible to get the promises of God outside the power of the Word of God. So I answer that question that way. What you need to do is read the Bible to your children. Read the Bible to your children. Even if it's in the King James, it doesn't matter. Read it, because the Lord will do His work. He will do His work. And, of course, you don't know who's listening to the answers. I mean, of course, the person who asked the question, I think he lives up in Kentucky, and, of course, he was excited about it, and he had peace of mind. Okay, I'm just going to do what Tippins has said to do, whatever. Well, out of the blue, this other guy has messaged me today and said over the last few months he's just continued to be encouraged to read the Bible himself because of how I emphasize it each week during the teaching. And he also remembered that question. So he put it to the test. And out of the blue, all of a sudden, he sees his children interacting around Scripture. And all of a sudden, they're asking questions, and they're young, little kids. And they're remembering things, and they're emphasizing what they're learning in Scripture, and it just started to come. Organically, the Word of God came alive to them. And that is my story. That is my testimony. As a child, I was read the Scripture, the King James Scripture. And I remember the Scripture, and I remember the stories. And when you see it and the Word of God is taught to you and read to you, you begin to see, especially when you get into the narrative of the Gospels, you begin to see just how gospel-centric the Old Testament was. And how it always pointed to the Savior and always pointed to the Messiah. That even in Joseph's day, Joseph's life was about a life of rejection by his own people, that he might be the Savior of his people in the time of famine. Is that not the picture of Christ? The story of Moses is that Moses would escape death and be raised by his own mother as a wet nurse as a royal son to come back later and free God's people out of the bondage of slavery and death. Is that not a picture of Christ? Jonah, who won the coin toss against his own will to go and preach salvation to the people of Nineveh, who were horrific people, and he wanted to see God judge them. And so he ran from God, and God swallowed him up and spit him out on the shores of Nineveh. And he went and he preached repentance and salvation and judgment to the people of Nineveh. And then what happened is that he set up shop up over the hill to watch brimstone fly down onto Nineveh. But God restored Nineveh and granted them salvation. And it made him mad. And then he cursed God. So story. And he was bitter. And that's the end of the story. And then God provides for him in his bitterness, and then God takes away that provision. And then that's the end of Jonah. Yeah, that's also a picture of Christ. Christ came to his own people, and his own people bitterly hated him. His own people who thought they had it bitterly hated him. But the sign of Jonah is the one of being in the belly for 3 days, just like Jesus was in the belly of the earth for 3 days. That's the sign of Jonah. That's what the apostles teach, the sign of Jonah. And all the way through, we could look and see and peel through the pages of Scripture and understand and comprehend the gospel narrative, what we would call the meta-narrative, that the whole of Scripture has one story, and it is the kingdom of God who's come as Jesus Christ to save His people sovereignly from their sins through His work of atonement. That's why I want you all to read the Bible. Not just what we're going through on Sunday, not just what we're reading on Wednesday night, but then also, as I've requested the church, to be in the letter to the Colossians. Let's go there, Colossians chapter 1. I think I left off in there around verse 15, didn't I? Okay. Let's read together 15 through 23, and then we'll talk about it. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you set apart and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now let me pray. We thank you, Lord, for the gospel of grace that is free and sovereign. We thank you, Lord, for your word that is most effectual in our hearts and our minds, that you have given us the privilege of repentance, that we see and believe in Jesus Christ, and that we are born of you by your mercy, and that we are born of you for the sake of your glory, and that we are born of you because of your love for us. And I pray that as we just walk through this text, that it would be exciting and fulfilling and precious to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 16, he, Jesus, the Son, as we see in verse 13, 14, his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So we saw the thanksgiving and the exaltation of Paul. We saw the intimacy of the church. We saw other people who were helping him. And we saw him give God praise for the gospel that came to them, as they have been qualified by God to share in the inheritance of the saints who have been transferred from darkness to the kingdom of light. And now Paul takes just a moment to illustrate, much like he did in Hebrews chapter 1, what we would call high Christology. The word high means that it's of great presence, that it's very, very on the top. It's just esteemed in a great way. Christology is the study of Christ or the teaching of Christ. So this high doctrine of Christ, where Paul establishes who he is one more time and why he is exalted above all things. How many times did you hear in my voice, all things, all things, all things, all things? So God, by nature in his being, is unseen, right? He's unseen. Jesus is seen. Why? Because Jesus has a body. Jesus took on flesh. Jesus, what? Was glorified and raised from the dead. Has a body. He has a presence. He has something to gaze upon. 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, that which we have seen and heard and touched concerning the eternal life that has manifest to us now, we proclaim to you. We can touch the face of God. Imagine, when I began John's Gospel, I always equate the relationship that Jesus had in the flesh with the Apostle John as something to be extremely beheld in a way of mystery. And not just that it was not in John's voice, it was not put out like, look at me, I was Jesus' most beloved. He even did not sign his own gospel because of that, because people knew where he was in the relationship with Jesus. But John was the only apostle at the cross. And I always narrate this in this way, what it must have been like for John and the other apostles, of course, to see God, to touch God, to hear God. And then John to see God die, to see the blood of God coming down the cross. What it must have been like to see the body of God the Son taken down and put into a tomb, and the intimacy of seeing and beholding the Creator of heaven and earth in a tomb to pay for the sins of His people. That's an insane idea, isn't it? It's stupid. It's really just stupid. For the intellectuals of the world, they think that we're off our rocker. For the religious and the self-righteous of our world, they think we make too much to do of the righteousness imputed to us from Christ. But Paul is the reason we make much to do. Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. John says the same thing. He says that we have seen the fullness of everything that God has to be seen. We see everything that God ever has ever been, and we see it fully. That's what it means to see the glory of God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But the second thing here in this list, the sequence that Paul does, he says he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, if we're not careful, how do these two go together? How do these two go together? I'll tell you where the cults do it. The cults ignore the whole of Colossians. They ignore the first part of this. He is the image of the invisible God. They ignore the very idea that Jesus Christ is begotten of the Father. They ignore the fact that he said that God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, is who is praised for their life. And they think the firstborn of all creation, that means of everything created, He was first. That's what they say. Now, if Jesus is a being of creation, then Jesus is not a Savior of His people. Because there is nothing, absolutely nothing righteous and worthy of a created being sacrificing Himself for a sinful being. And if Jesus is the image of God, and Jesus is not God, then God is not God. So what does that mean there? What is firstborn? Is this a definition, or is this a story of how Jesus came to be? What is firstborn? Say it. The inheritor. Right. That he is the one who inherits all that the Father gives Him. So, what is happening here is this firstborn is not a sequence of ontology of how He came to be or His being. Firstborn has everything to do with who He is. He is the one to whom all creation bows. He is the top of all things. He is the greatest of all things. So, He is the preeminent one. That's what firstborn means. He's preeminent. Now, we know that because we can understand this language, but Paul was kind enough to say it right there in that text. For by Him all things were created. Well, let me ask you a question. If He's the firstborn of all creation, and by the firstborn of all creation was created, then by logical inference, no, by logical definition, Jesus created himself. Well, Jesus did create a body for himself in the womb of Mary, but Jesus existed. For Jesus to even create himself means he must have existed beforehand. You see, all things. He is the creator of all things. Who created all things? God. Jesus is God. And sometimes people would argue in their earthly logic, well, he didn't create everything. He created most everything. Well, then Paul explains that's not true either. He created all things in heaven, all things in earth, all things you can see, all things you cannot see, all the stations of men, all the boundaries of the cosmos. That's what it means. Dominions. All the rulers, all the authorities. And he says it again. All things were created through him. All things were created for him. And he is before all things. Now this right here in chapter 1 verse 17. This sentence. And he is before all things. Is an establishment of his eternal existence. Because time is a thing. And before time, the only thing that existed was the eternal. God is the only one who is always and has been. Jesus is God. He is before all things. In him, then, all things hold together. So what else does that mean? I mean, as God, he orchestrates the world, the universe, the cosmos, all things. So now we have this picture of Jesus as this divine creator who is God, who is also the one who came and saved his people, who died for them, who took on a meat suit and became subject to the law to die as a sinner, but was not a sinner. And all this glorious stuff. And this is where Paul starts out with this incredible, climactic, amazing, cosmic, he is the invisible image of the invisible God, you know. And he's above and before all things, and all things are created, and so on and so forth, so on. And we're just sort of left like with our mouth agape, and we're in awe. We're like, wow, look at Jesus. And then he brings it down, doesn't he? He's not bringing God's glory down, but he's bringing the tone down. He's saying, okay, you see this vast array of sovereignty and power and all of the stuff that is happening here within the cosmos is Christ. If it's for him and through him and by him, as Paul would say to the Hebrews, all things exist and he holds them all up. They stay in existence because of him. And then he moves from that magnificent, macrocosmic, glorious, huge, ineffable, amazing, majestic picture to the little old church. And I find that amazing. Because it's usually the other way around, right? He's this and that. Oh, the God of everything. Now, Paul says he's the God of everything. And he holds it all together. And he's the head of the body, the church. Because that is the heartbeat of Paul for the people of Christ. He is writing to the beloved of God, to the saints, to the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. So now he is the head of the body, which is his gathered ones. That's what the word ecclesia should say, not church. We know that that's a misapplication of the term. But it's the word we use. But church is not a place to go and something to do when you get there. Church are the people who gather and they function together in intimacy as God has called us to when we gather. When we leave, the church is no longer here. And so he puts that and he sandwiches it in there, in between that and this. He is the beginning. What's that mean? He is the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was God in the beginning. He is the beginning. He is God. He is the preeminent one. He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. So now all of a sudden we have this picture of, here's this God, Jesus, who is God, and now He is the head of all things, and the church, the little old church, these people in the world who are His, who He has transferred into His kingdom of light, now He's the beginning. He's the beginning of what? He's the beginning of all things. But He's also the beginning of the church. And He's the beginning of the raising from the dead. He's the beginning, the preeminent one, who shows us what He came to do and how He established His people in His death. And the promise of eternal life is secure. He vindicated His righteousness by raising Himself from the dead and promises us the same, so that He is the first of many brothers to have the promise. And then Paul explains it a little bit more as to why this is so glorious. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So if we still are confused that Jesus is God, there's the punchline. There's the belly kick. There's the mattress flying out of the back of the truck. It's going to hit the car behind it with a massive force. Yeah, for those rednecks who've never done that, tie that thing down. Fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is God. The fullness of God bodily in and on the earth, reconciling His people to Himself, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Now I want you to think about that for a second. If we say all things, all things, all things, and we see reconciled to Himself all things, it's easy to make a leap and say, oh, wait a minute, now Jesus is going to reconcile all things. What's that mean? He's going to save the plants. He's going to save the trees. Yes. He's going to save the cosmos. Absolutely. He's going to reconcile them all. What about the kings and the dominions and the authorities? Yes, they're all His. They all fall into that place. And so, everybody's saved? No, it's not talking about redemption there. It's talking about reconciliation. Redemption is the positive side of reconciliation. Reprobation is the negative side of reconciliation. So if I'm going to reconcile something, if I've killed someone and the law reconciles my actions, they put me in prison. If I've got a bank statement, I write a whole bunch of checks and never balance it. When I reconcile that, I'll see that I'm in the red. And then the warrant. Mr. Tiffins, you've got a lot of bad checks. You've got to take a vacation now. I mean, you're going to jail. So, reconciliation, yes, includes redemption, but Jesus, as God, reconciles all things to Himself. In other words, they're put in their place according to His rule. He is the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. He's the God of all gods. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He owns it all, and He will reconcile all things to Himself. Jesus says the same thing in John chapter 5. That all who are in the grave will hear the voice of the Son of Man, and they will be raised unto life, some of them unto everlasting judgment, and others to eternal life. But here is this extremely beautiful moniker, motif of this glorious God who reconciles all things to Himself, whether on earth or in heaven, which is inclusive of making peace by the blood of his cross. Now, let's talk about that from both perspectives of saving his people and condemning the reprobate. The reprobate are condemned already because they do not believe in the peace of his blood. That's what Jesus says in John 3. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son, the only one that he had, that whoever is the believing one, let's just don't even use whoever, the Bible should say, those who are believing, the believing ones, have eternal life and will not perish. But those who are not the believing ones are condemned already because they are not the believing ones in the Son of God. That's what he says. So Jesus makes peace in reprobation. Jesus makes peace with his elect, those he loves, by the blood of his cross. And now he goes back to his audience. See, here's his audience. Here's what has happened to them. Here is who Christ is, who did it to them and for them. And now we're back to you and you and you who once were alienated. What does alienated mean? You're in this large pool of people and everybody just sort of moves away from you. Maybe you smell bad. Maybe your breath stinks. Maybe you got a monkey on your head that's pooping. I don't know. Maybe the kids aren't listening and we're going to alienate them from one another. Look at there. Alienation, you're separated. You're alone. You're separate. You're divided. You're torn away. But not only were you once alienated, he says, you were alienated from Christ. He grabs you and he snatches you out and he puts you where he is and he's preeminent and nothing he does will ever be shaken. He'll shake it. You can't shake it. But he's not going to cast you away. And you were not only alienated, you were hostile in mind. You were hostile. You hated the cross. You hated his sovereignty in your salvation. You loved the idea, religious people of Colossae, you loved the idea that you could do some things in your life that would appease the gods. Oh, you Baptists. Oh, you Methodists. Oh, you Presbyterians. You love the fact that you walk in a manner worthy of the righteousness that you so think is yours. You were hostile in mind to the grace of God. Oh, you atheists. Oh, you pagans. You hated the grace of God. If God had come along and made an offer for you to climb and you to get to the apex of that and the pinnacle of your own journey to salvation, whoa, what a boast you would have. But you'd give God praise, but still you would feel very prideful. But you were hostile in mind and the deeds you were doing are evil. You were an adulterer, you were a murderer, you were a liar, you were a thief, you were disobedient to your parents. You were self-righteous, you were religious, you followed the scripts of prayers. You hated your neighbor, you gossiped about them. You offered prayers, you taught the word for personal gain, you loved self-glory, and the list goes on and on. Evil deeds, worthless deeds, dead works, whether they be sinister or saintly. He has now reconciled you. See verse 21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled you. How? In his body of flesh by his death. So here's this preeminent God come down in a body of flesh. And his body of flesh bore the stripes for our salvation. Why did he do it? Latter part of verse 22. In order to present you holy. Present you holy. Present you set apart. Present you. Okay? I have this Bible. This Bible is sanctified. This Bible is holy. This is the Bible that I teach from. Why? Because the Bible that I teach from doesn't last long if it's not set apart. The Bible that I teach from is a little bit higher quality than other Bibles, so that it'll last a little bit longer. The Bible that I teach from has the largest print of all the Bibles I own so that I can see it when I walk up here. The Bible that I preach from doesn't have a whole lot of notes in it or anything. I don't write in it. I don't do anything with it because I don't want to change the outcome of the Word of God by my own study. I want to see the Word of God unfold as it comes. So this Bible is set apart just for teaching, not for study, not for illustrations, not for Greek. There's no Greek. There's nothing written in this Bible. It is sanctified and holy for teaching. We are set apart in Christ. So when we stand before the Lord, the Scripture says there, in order He died in His flesh and reconciled you in His flesh by His blood on the cross so that He could present you set apart from what? From all those who will be judged. So to be holy means that you have been found in Christ and Christ has plucked you out of the masses of reprobates and put you over here in a safe space. You're holy. You're not like the rest of the world. Surely we act like them. Surely we've been there. Surely we have come to a place where some people might not be able to tell the difference. But in the end, the difference is that we've been moved. Christ purchased us, and in doing so, He put us over here. We will not face condemnation. We will not face judgment. We are set apart. And because of that, we are blameless. We are guiltless. Expiation, that our guilt has been washed away. No longer is James the sinner before God, but he's a child washed clean by the blood of Christ. And you too. You too. You as well. And then we're above reproach before Him. We're above reproach. In other words, nobody can accuse us of being sinners. Nobody can accuse us of not being set apart. Nobody can accuse us of being blamed for something. We cannot, just because we are blameless and we are set apart, now we're above reproach. Whoever accuses us is a liar, for Christ has died in our stead, you see. We are alive and holy and perfect and righteous because Christ bought us and Christ perfection and righteousness has been credited to us. We are complete in Him. We are sanctified forever in Him. And we will not grow in that righteousness. We will only grow in the knowledge of His grace to secure it. And that is the condition that Paul gives. If indeed you continue in the faith. I love and hate when unconverted people teach this to their church and say, see there, you're doing evil deeds. If you got problems in your life, you ain't living for Jesus, you're not coming to Sunday school, you ain't walking in the faith. Is that really walking in the faith? Walking in the faith is to believe everything you just heard is yours. Walking in the faith is to know without a shadow of a doubt that everything that you just heard is for your account and you are alive because of it. Walking in the faith is to know God as your Redeemer and the Son whom He has sent. And it's not just my take on this text. It's funny. You don't have to be a theologian to just keep reading. If you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the good news that you just heard. That's what Paul says. Not shifting from the gospel that you heard. Not shifting from the hope. That's faith. Hope in what you hear Christ has done for you. And this which you have heard has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. And to which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the legacy of Paul. This is what he lived for. It's what God had called him to. He had it made in a false, dead work religion called Judaism. And in the name of honoring God, he put Christians to death. And Jesus Himself met Paul on the road to Damascus and gave him eyes to see and blinded him physically. Paul saw the hope of the good news of Jesus Christ, and then Paul preached the good news of Jesus Christ, and God, the Spirit, made alive His people for whom it applied when they heard it. by the blood of the cross, Christ made peace for His people. And only for His people. So when we think of this gospel, when we think of what Paul is saying here, it is completely different. It is completely different in so many areas of our community, of our history as a country, across the nations of this world. Because they want to ignore the very aspect of what Christ accomplished. You notice that all those are finished and guaranteed works. That's why we have hope in it. And the condition is that we stay in the hope of the gospel. Not that we stay and be in the parameters. That's for us as a family to deal with when we're shaken out of line. That's for the believers, for the saints to help one another who are spiritual, as we see over in some of other John's writings. Not John, but John didn't write this. That's how we help one another in the sense for our joy and our intimacy and our witness and our testimony and the glory of God and the name of Christ and all those things. And Paul had a constant theme in his life because he preached this truth. And because he stood firm on the free and sovereign grace of God as the good news of Christ. The good news of God. Before service, we were talking about Galatians chapter 5, where Paul makes the assertion, if I were preaching circumcision, would I still be persecuted? No. You wouldn't be persecuted if you preached circumcision. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant God made with Abraham, who is Jesus, the Savior. But we had an interesting conversation. I want to share it because it's very relative to this. Shifting from the gospel that you heard, from the hope that is found in Jesus, is exactly what the American gospel has done. They have moved away from the proclamation in all creation of the finished work of Jesus, to the acting of conditions like circumcision. Sometimes as an assurance, as a reassurance, well, I've done this just in case. But if you have a just in case, you're not believing in the finished work of Jesus. What are the circumcisions of our culture? Sinner's prayer is the circumcision of our culture. Those who do that, trust that, and go there are cut off from Christ. Asking Jesus into your heart, whatever that means, is circumcision. It is shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior. Circumcision, which is adding to the gospel, which is shifting from the gospel that you had heard. The only thing that Paul did with the gospel was to proclaim it. Over and over and over again, to his demise. If we were preaching conditions and preaching the addendums of our culture, we would not be persecuted because we would be preaching the same false gospel as the rest of most of evangelicalism. And that's the context of the latter part of chapter 1. Let's read it. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, in order to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of His glory, of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. I think about that for a second. Paul is saying, I'm proclaiming this gospel and it's costing me my freedom. It's costing me my health. It's costing me my life. It's costing me my family. It's costing me my money. It's cost me my prestige and my honor. My own people have disowned me. And I will not stop because I share in the afflictions of Jesus. And you can't see Jesus hanging on the cross right now. He's ascended. He is glorified. He is resurrected. He sits at the right hand of majesty as God. So when I suffer for this message, what you can't see Jesus doing right now, you can see me doing for the sake of Christ for you. Rejoice. Rejoice. Because in the fullness of all things, who holds all things together, he is preeminent. And he is the head of the body, his church, of which I became a minister according to his purposes. So that I would make this true God's word known to you, that you may be mature. That's it. We'll, you know, one day we'll have opportunity to go through the rest of that. Friends, it really reads that way, doesn't it? I mean, have I really sermonized this? No, I just sort of read it and just emphasized it. You can emphasize the scripture. You don't have to exposit it and dig. I don't have to study for this. I've just been reading it every day for the last few months. Just there. It's just there. It's ready to come out. Like that recipe that really worked, and you cook it over and over and over again, and it just really works, and it tastes nice, and you want to serve it to other people. Here you go, I'm serving it to you. Eat it, eat it, eat it. And when you're full, eat some more. It's the only time gluttony is permitted. It's when it's the Word of God. Eat it. And it is for my joy, and it is for your joy, and it is for our peace that Christ has given us through God our Father. Let's pray. Lord, there's not much to say. But wow, your word, your truth, your spirit teaching us and guiding us in all things. Father, I thank you that even when we read quickly through these things, there are so many things, Father, as you know, Lord, there's so many things that I in my mind would love to just delve into theologically, but you purposed this short expression of this text tonight. Much like it was probably taught in the first century, just reading and then dealing with it together and talking about it together. May we put this as a priority in our lives. So that while all of us, Lord, are not preachers, we are all called to be proclaimers. We can proclaim that which we study and see. We can proclaim that which you help made known to us, the mystery that was hidden for ages. As we read your word, we see it and we can, into each other's lives, breathe the truth of Christ through the scriptures. And by God, the Spirit, Father, we shall all be in unity. And we thank you for this glorious reality that we are the body of your Son, who is our head, who is preeminent above all things as our God. In his name we pray. Amen.